The two, we're not going to be there exclusively tonight. We're going to be moving around quite a bit, but we will be looking at that passage just briefly. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our message from His Word tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before You and we ask You, Lord, to speak to our hearts concerning the glory of Your own name and honor as the living God. Father, help us to see beyond this world's light and to look upon things that are evidences of how glorious You really are as the great God of heaven. We thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Son that we might see those things. And we pray now in His name that You would bless us accordingly. For we ask it certainty what kind of night it was when the living God sent His only begotten Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. We can assume, I think, somewhat safely that it was dark, but beyond that, all is speculation as to the wind and the weather. Meteorologically speaking, the details are actually pretty insignificant, because whatever was going on weather-wise at that time, the sudden appearance of the angel of the Lord, the luminescent wonder of the glory of the Lord which surrounded and engulfed the shepherds, and then the abrupt appearance of hundreds of angels, all speaking with one deafening voice, would have captured the attention of all their senses. It's fascinating that a scene that's so familiar and yet is fraught with such strange and unfamiliar wonder should become so very common to our ears that it can pass by them at times with hardly even a notice. We know the events so well, and most of us could easily fill in any blank left in the reading of this text. So, in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch," right, "over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David," right, "a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and this is the only place where we have memorized what they said, and yet what we've memorized is not a very accurate translation of what they actually said. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Is probably a better translation than "goodwill towards men," which doesn't really mean anything and isn't accurate according to the language of the Greek language. Now, all of this is so familiar, and yet, can you even begin to imagine what it must have been like to be in that holy light and to hear those celestial voices? And you even, you know, you're very familiar with the scene and all the characterization of the scene. But can you imagine what it would be like to be bathed in that light and to hear those voices? Is the glory of the Lord, which shone around the shepherds, a presence of light that you can feel, or that you can hear, or that you can sense in some way? What hues of color make it up? And what degree of brilliance could be found in the shafts of light that dispelled the darkness that night? Is it like static electricity? crackling in the air and making the hair on the back of your neck stand up? Could they, when that light fell over them, could they not just see it but feel it? Does it have any weight? Could they feel it falling on their shoulders? What was it like to be bathed in the presence of that glory and to be filled with alarming awe and great dread? What was that like? So here we think of ourselves as being so familiar with this story. You know, we can quote it without even having to look at it. And yet, what was it? What was the experience like? What was the event like for those who experienced it? Thomas Manton says that the relics of our old corruption render the glory of God a frightening thing to those who are exposed to it. But there's coming a day when this glory, though it shall be very great, yet it shall be comfortable to the saints, for sin and weakness shall be done away. And won't that be a great day? And we can stand in the presence of that glory, and instead of being overcome with great fear and being sore afraid, we can be at peace and at joy with the Lord. What about the pitch and timbre of the angels' voices? What did they sound like when they spoke? What does it sound like to hear 1,000 angels speak with one voice? Do we have any idea? We're so familiar with this story. But what would that be like? What would that sound like on your ear? C.S. Lewis imagined the voice of angels to be like a faint, continual agitation of silvery sound. Interesting description. And it's an interesting notion, but it remains nothing more than the pure speculation of a very finite, though imaginative, mind. We're not going to discount that C.S. Lewis had an imaginative mind, but it still is just speculation. Whatever the details of this experience were like, the shepherd stood in that unearthly holy light long enough to hear those angels declare the glory of God. Now, this is an experience that none of you have ever had. Hopefully you will have it in the eternal kingdom. But up to this point in your life, God has not ordained that you should see his glory in the way that those temple shepherds did that night in Bethlehem, or hear the voice of his angels speak in the same way that they did. Instead, he's chosen to manifest his glory to you from the pages of his holy word by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16 and verses 13 through 14, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, when we think about that experience of the shepherds, as we've just talked about it, we might be tempted to be envious of them, especially when you begin to speculate somewhat about the experience. You know, what it's like to stand in the light of the glory of the Lord, or what it's like to hear the voice of 1,000 angels. But there's no reason for you and me to do so. Your God has wisely and divinely determined that the pure light of his glory should arise from within you by the illuminating influence of God the Holy Spirit through the everlasting word, rather than outwardly by momentary angelic visits. The shepherds were there. The angels came and went. You have the opportunity, every time you pick up this passage and read it, to have the blessing of the Holy Spirit reveal to you something of the glory of God through his word in your heart and press it upon your mind. And we wonder sometimes, how is it that we can keep coming to this story and keep being impressed and blessed by it? Why does that happen? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit is at work in you and blessing you through God's word. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2:12, that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He's given us his spirit so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And what stands at the pinnacle of that is Christ himself. And he has given us to know that by his spirit in our hearts, to believe it, to embrace it as God's gift to us, not even as a group, but as individuals. This is God's gift to me, the Savior. It's God's gift to you. And the Holy Spirit has given you the heart and the mind and the faith to believe that and embrace it and to make it your faith and to help you to see the beauty of all these things. But despite the difference in the way in which God reveals his glory, the reaction to it in you and me is very much the same as it was with the shepherds, at least in kind. In Isaiah, you read in Isaiah 60 and verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Now, those shepherds attending to the sheep in the dark of night were nothing but flat black silhouettes before that light came and shone on them. They and I'm not speaking here just the way you would see them, but really who they were. They were just flat black silhouettes. If you were looking for wisdom at this time in history, you wouldn't be standing somewhere in Persia and say, "Oh, gee, I wonder what the shepherds in Bethlehem are thinking. Let's go out there and find out what's on their mind." No, in fact, the shepherds were despised as far as those things were concerned. It would be the last place anybody who was an intellectual would go to learn anything. In many respects, they were as dull as the night itself. They were faceless, common, uninteresting, except to perhaps their family and friends. But once the light came, they changed dramatically. Filled with the light of God's word, they took on a dynamic dimension and began to move, and they began to shine. And nobody, year after year after year, would be dressing up like Bethlehem shepherds if it weren't for the revelation of this light on them by God. It's the thing that changed them. It's the thing that singled them out. And they continue to stand in the light as they're represented by all kinds of people and all sorts of settings and circumstances. In Luke chapter 2, in verses 15 through 20, we read that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds are immediately animated and they say to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And we're told that they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and then the babe lying in the manger. And it's such a contrast. They're out in the fields, they're watching the sheep, it's the middle of the night. If you've ever been a night watchman, you know that that's not the busiest time of the day. It's the middle of the night. Nothing's going on and nothing's happening to you. I was a night watchman on several occasions, and it was a matter of, you know, slapping myself in the face and trying to stay awake to keep things going. And suddenly they're animated with haste to go and see what God has said to them. And when they had seen him, what do? They make widely known the saying, verse 17 tells us, which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Shepherds? Telling you things that would make you marvel? Yes. In this case, yes. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, verse 19 says. But verse 20 says, "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." And in chapel at Heritage and Wednesday night at Noah's Zoo, I asked the children if they thought this meant that the shepherds crept back to the field. And said, boy, this is really great. It's a great event. And it's something God should be glorified for, but we don't want to say it too loudly because we might draw attention to it. That's not the picture we get from verse 20, is it? The picture we get from verse 20 is that they're animated, they're loud, they're praising God, they're glorifying Him. They're telling everybody they see, you can't believe what's happened to us tonight. We've seen an angel of the Lord, we've been surrounded by the glory of the Lord, and the very thing that He told us had come to pass. We saw with our own eyes. Now, beloved, the same is true of every believer in whose heart the Spirit of God is at work. Before the light of God's glory shines within us, we're dull. We're human beings of the most common sort. Isaiah describes us in this way: we're like sheep. We've all gone astray, each one turning to his own way, wandering down the broad avenue of sinful self-destruction. We kind of talked about this in Sunday school this morning. You have all of these years coming down from the creation and the fall of man all the way down to the birth of Jesus Christ, and you really don't find much variety in men. They're murderers, liars, and thieves, and they like to worship idols. And there's not a whole lot of variety there. And until the light of God shines in the heart of a person, that's what they are. They're part of the common crowd of human beings. But when the glory of the Lord fills our hearts by faith, we shine. Something happens. We're suddenly animated. We're different. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." And when did He do that? When did He command the light to shine out of darkness? I know I don't usually ask you questions, but I want to make sure you're with me. At the creation, right? So the God who, by the power that He invoked and used at the creation, called light out of darkness, He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the two things that Paul's bringing together? This great work that God has done at the creation in bringing light out of darkness and bringing light into your dark heart. It's by the same power and to His glory that He's done that. And once that light has shined into our hearts, we're never the same again. You who believe are no longer human beings of the common sort. Rather than being bland, hell-bound, one-dimensional souls that neither know nor reflect the glory of God, you're new creatures in Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Peter says, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you who are witnesses by grace to the glory of God, the same thing that the angels gave testimony to on that night in the sheep fields, you who have been witnesses to that, take up the same testimony that they took up. Glory to God in the highest. That was proclaimed to them by the angels. They saw the fulfillment of it all, and then they took that message and spread it everywhere they went. Glory to God. You won't believe what we've seen, what we know, what we've heard, what's been communicated to us, what God has revealed to us. And isn't that our message to a dark and dying world? You won't believe what God has communicated to us. We're not a people who want to worship otters, as we saw this morning, the Egyptians doing. We're not a people who want to worship some kind of tower of images with people with elephant heads on them and other things. We're not. We don't want to worship the sun. We don't want to worship the moon, because we know the living God. And we know what he's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shepherds took up this theme, or I should say rather, the angels took up this theme, at least in part, because the record of God's work and the redemption of his elect, particularly as it relates to the incarnation, is just laden down with testimonies to the glory of God. And while much of the world is easily distracted and carried off by the nonsense of the seasonal commemoration of the matter, many are, by the grace of God, willing to pause and consider some of the extraordinary events surrounding it. And those who do see the glory of God. In Psalm 145, verses 10 through 12, the psalmist says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." Now, before we even try to consider those things, that is, the things relating to his glory, the question needs to be answered. When the angels said, "Glory to God in the highest," what exactly was it they were calling for? And the biblical concept of glory is the tale of three words. The first of these is the English word to show, or to point out, or to make something known. Here in the pulpit is a microphone. So I've shown it to you, and I've pointed it out by pulling it out and showing it to you and telling you what it is. The second word is to think, or to assess, or believe something. So I show you the microphone, then if I could, I'd turn it on and speak it through it, and you would realize that it's what I tell you it is, and you'd think about it. Did you ever, let me put it another way, did you ever say to someone, or ever hear anyone say, "I think chocolate is delicious"? Everybody thinks that, but most people do. When you say that, you've made a statement about chocolate based on both your experience and the conviction that stems from that experience. You tasted chocolate. You decided it was a pleasant taste, even one that you really liked. And by that knowledge came to the conclusion that chocolate is delicious. And then you made a statement based on that conviction. "I like chocolate, and I think chocolate's delicious." Now, in the Greek language, these two ideas can be found in one word, so to speak. And if you think about it, you can easily see how they relate to one another and how they could be forged into a single word that expresses the whole idea. Did you ever say to a friend, "Here, look at this, or taste this and tell me what you think about it"? Did you ever do that? And tell them, "Here, look at this or taste it and tell me what you think about it." That's the two ideas put together, right? You're showing them something, and then you're asking them to think about it and come to a conclusion based on their thoughts. Now, then they're going to tell you, "Yes, I like it," or "No, I don't." And the Greeks just let that process blend together into one word that expresses the whole idea: showing and thinking. When I show it to you, what I want you to do is think about it and come to a conclusion. And that's why I'm showing it to you. Which brings us to the third word, glory. And this word combines the ideas behind the first two words and then adds this: the fact that the thing examined and thought about, as it's considered, is so obviously full of dignity or radiance or splendor or beauty that any honest observer of its natural, any natural observer of it, any reaction to that, any opinion of it, naturally observes and produces awe, wonder, praise, honor, respect, and or even love. In other words, just a natural reaction. If I could reach in and pull out my liver and show it to you, you might think that was a wonder, but it might not necessarily produce wonder. You know, in the sense that you'd say, wow, isn't that beautiful? You know, you wouldn't necessarily have that connection. But the idea here is that there's something that brings all of that together. So to give glory is to take that awe, that wonder, that praise, that respect, which is drawn out of you, and assign it to the very thing that produces that sort of admiration in you. So, in effect, the angels are saying, we have looked at what God is doing. And all we can say is that the glory for all of this that God is doing in sending his son, in taking on human form, in readying himself to be a sacrifice in order to redeem his own, all we can say in response to that is glory to God. It draws nothing out of the angelic host but admiration. And the same thing is true for the shepherds as they bear witness to what took place. On the night in question, when the angel of the Lord appeared to those shepherds to bring the good tidings of great joy concerning the redemption of God's elect, the heavenly host who stood just beyond the veil of their sight burst through the seam between our world and theirs, and pointing to God, let go their adoration and said, glory to God in the highest. They didn't say, have you thought about the animals? Have you looked at that halo? Have you ever seen a prettier tree than the one that's surrounded by stars and twinkles? Well, none of those things. They said, glory to God. All of this, everything that relates to it, brings glory to God. Now, certainly they acted, as we observed this morning, at God's direction. But it was at the same time a very natural thing for them to do. The message was so grand, and it displayed so magnificently the grace of God. The event was so vital and so spectacular. The love so tender and yet so forceful, and the results so awesome that there was just nothing else to be done but for the everlasting God of heaven to be glorified in a most unforgivable manner, just as he was on that night by those hosts. There's just nothing else to be done. And how did the psalmist put it in Psalm 145? All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now, the great deceiver isn't content that men, women, and children should look on the scene and see the glory of God. So he uses many means to distract and to distort the matter. And because he's a master at what he does, he knows a great deal about the nature of man. And he often delights in this trick of using their efforts to make things more meaningful to render them meaningless. He tempts them to make things more meaningful, but as he tempts them to do that, he knows as they attempt to make it more meaningful, they will actually render it meaningless. A few years back, the cable channel Animal Planet launched what proved to be a very popular holiday special. It was so well received, as you can still get it on DVD, but it was so well received that it appeared in a recent list of Christian homeschool must-sees for the holidays. And the special was advertised in this way, quote, hear the untold story of the animals of the Nativity and the vital part they played in the birth of Jesus. That was the line that was running on television. Watch this show and hear the untold story of the animals of the Nativity and the vital part that they played in the birth of Jesus. Now, you and I know from the Word of God that there was only one species of animal mentioned in the whole biblical record of Christ's birth, sheep. And we're not told whether they were left behind in the fields or not, even though we sing about the shepherds doing that. But it would have been absurd for them to suppose that they would have herded the sheep, all those sheep, into Bethlehem and then into the manger scene all around the baby Jesus. Now, there's a very important reason, of course, why the vital part the animals played in the nativity is an untold story. It's an untold story because there's no story to tell. It's not there. There's nothing to tell. So that's why it's untold. I don't want you to get the wrong idea from this. I love animals. And I believe that the curse put something between them and mankind that's lamentable. But this part of God's creation plays no vital part in this story. But it is, however, just the sort of thing that appeals to the sentimental and the corrupt nature of man. Put some cute animals in the story, and suddenly it becomes more memorable. And suddenly it becomes more appealing, and it becomes more tender and touching. You know, put a little woolly lamb in there. Put a sad-eyed cow peeking over the edge of the cradle, and suddenly it's just, oh, so sweet to see all of that. And I want you, as you think about that, to remember the words of Paul. He said that although men knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Do you see what Paul is saying? Rather than beholding the glory of God, men would rather look at four-footed creeping things. And so rather than being awed and made afraid and arrested and disarmed by looking at the glory of God in the event that's before them, they put a little sheep in there and now we can make it a tender scene. Now, turning away from those things and focusing on the Word of God is the thing that draws the proper admiration of God out of our hearts and leaves us joining the angels in saying glory to God in the highest. And I'm going to try to do this very quickly because I know our time is gone. I want you just to consider two witnesses quickly. First of all, this whole scene manifests the Lord's great and glorious power over life itself. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read, "Now see that I, even I," this is the Lord speaking, "am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." And here we find our God making it clear that he possesses the prerogatives of life and death. And we here all acknowledge the truth of that. But consider the implications in regard to these events. With this very doctrine in mind, the Apostle Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17 that it's the God of heaven who gives life to who gives to all life, breath, and all things, and that he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries and the boundaries of their dwellings. He has decreed the time and place of their birth, whether it should be under the law or the gospel, in a land of light or darkness, in America or in Europe, whether among Mohammedans, Papists, or Protestants. All this was decreed by the Lord. Now, when we look back at this scene and think of this magnificent fortress in which dwells a Jewish monarch, a man who is really more Roman than Jewish. And he sits contemplating the grandeur of his great building projects. And King Herod is very quickly becoming the envy of the empire because of his architectural accomplishments. And not far away from him, sitting in that fortress, in an obscure village, in his realm, is an aged couple. And they're dandling an infant on their knees and giving God thanks that in their old age, they have been blessed with a son. In the stable area of an inn, about 7 miles south of the king's palace, a younger couple, we believe, is busy tending to their own newborn child and making all the adjustments that are necessary when a new baby comes into the family. And in the temple, not far from the king's throne room, another aged woman who spends her days praying and fasting while looking for the consolation of Israel moves about the court of the women. And not far away from her, up a flight of stairs and through a portico, an elderly man, a devout Jew named Simeon, offers his prayers. Now, beloved, Jehovah determined that each of these folks should be on the earth in this general location so that their lives would overlap and become intertwined with the earthly life of his eternal son. That's the claim he makes. He says, I am the one who gives life and I am the one who takes it. I am the one who sets the bounds where everyone lives and what time they live. And so it's not just that in the fullness of time, the infant Christ came into the world. But in the fullness of time, Herod was in the palace and Simeon was in the temple. And Elizabeth and Zacharias were carrying about their little boy, John, and Mary and Joseph were in the stable at the inn. 9 lives, but one God, giving them all life at the same time for his own glorious purpose. There's more that could be said, but it's the same with your life too. You're here now in this place with a divine purpose, not due to mindless fate, but the result of a carefully and wonderfully designed providence. To what purpose? What is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's your chief purpose. And that's the purpose the shepherds had. It's the purpose you have. And then secondly, just notice quickly here, God's command over the angelic host. We spent a little time with this morning, but I want you to consider what the prophet Micaiah tells Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab doesn't want to hear from him because he says, whenever this prophet speaks, he never says anything good about me. And of course, that's because Ahab is no good, but he says he never says anything good. Jehoshaphat says, no, we've got to hear from the prophet of the Lord. And so in 2 Chronicles 18, Micaiah speaks and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. Micaiah says, I saw the sight. God surrounded by his heavenly hosts. And that's an image that excites our imagination. And the Holy Spirit tells you in the book of Hebrews that this host that surrounds the throne of God is made up of ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Who is that? You. Right? So here they are, this great host, and they're there to minister to you. What impression do you get from that? It seems that legion upon legion of heavenly creatures are going about doing the bidding of your heavenly Father in every place. And the record of their exploits and doings would fill volumes, wouldn't they? But outside of the book of Revelation, do you know where the longest record of what angels do can be found? Here. In the story of the Incarnation. That's where you learn more about angels than you do anywhere else outside of the book of Revelation. where we have more information on how they act and what they do and where they go and the things they're up to. And it's practically nothing when you come down to it. We know practically nothing. So who is this God who not only rules and performs all his holy will in this world that you're familiar with, but who also enjoys a sovereign reign and holds absolute sway in this great realm of which you know practically nothing, and in which he engages this host of angels to minister to you, his elect? What kind of God is this we worship? What kind of God is this we love and know? This God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for you. And he's the monarch in a great kingdom that is hidden from your eyes. And yet with that great kingdom, he still looked on you and sent his Son to die for you. What does it mean, beloved, when God's word says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your paths, in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Not one of us knows when or how we've been borne along by one of these servants of his. They go about doing his will in the unseen dimensions of the spiritual world, and they serve him here on your behalf. I was going to have you take a look at the back of the bulletin at this point, but I won't do that because we're out of time. But read that there, because what's being set before you in that quote there is this question about hesitancy on the part of the angels. Are we supposed to? Should we break through and glorify God? And God gives the command that they should. And he talks about why that may have been the case. But I want you to know that I've deliberately not referenced any of the usual things that one might associate with God's glory in this matter. Because what I wanted to do was to show you tonight that those things form only one string of thought, a small part of the whole testimony that leads us to wonder at the glory of God. And if we begin gathering all the threads that lead us into some aspect of God's glory in the whole tapestry of the story of the incarnation and its blessings, we will quickly be overwhelmed. It's just beyond us. Now, we're not only reading and hearing about these hosts, but thinking about what it was like to be in the presence of his glory, what it was like to hear their voice, and then to know that that host is employed in your behalf by your God for your blessing, for his glory. Just taking that one thread up brings us to something that overwhelms us. In the one hand, you hold all those threads that have to do with the glory that God has in himself as the living God. Thomas Watson says, glory is essential to the Godhead as light is to the sun. Glory is the sparkling of the deity. It is co-natural to the Godhead that God cannot be God without it. And in the other fist, you would hold all those strands which are testimonies of the goodness and the graciousness of God in his works and his doings. Not just what he's done, but the way he's done it. This is an account that glorifies God's power and might alone. But when you look at this story, he's seen in the full beauty of his attributes. You see him in his wisdom. You see him in his knowledge. You see him in regards to his justice. Why has he sent his Son in the form of man to suffer for your sins? Because that's the kind of redeemer you need. One who could suffer and die in your place. And the wisdom of God and the justice of God in doing that is all set forth here. The goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the love of God, and all the rest are evidenced in one path or another as you look at this event. So aside from our songs and our celebrations and our decorations, how do we glorify him in our worship in all this? Well, Thomas Watson gives some advice in that regard. He says, first of all, by appreciation. A spirit of thankfulness. God has done this for you. Adoration, a spirit of adoration. Look at what he's done. Look at the way he's done it. Look at the way he's glorified himself. Affection, love to him for the love that he's shown to you. And then fourthly, he says, by subjection. This is your God, and it should be our delight to be in subjection to him. And then Thomas Watson says this. This is the yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven. To acknowledge this great work of God. This glorious demonstration of God's love for us. This is the yearly rent we pay to the crown of heaven. He's our King. And we pay homage to him in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for